Now this morning, our subject is what every husband should know. And this comes in the series, The Christian and Moral Conditions. These messages, may I explain, are an attempt to come to grips with some of the problems of our day. And this morning we're attempting to approach the problem, the scandal of divorce. Not negatively, but positively. Not with denunciation, nor with finger-pointing, nor with pronouncing doom, but in the practical, positive wisdom of the Scriptures. I think you are aware, as I, that we are approaching the very verge of chaos in the condition of marriage in our present day. Marriage faithlessness, as you know, is skyrocketing to heights we've never known before. In the United States, one out of every three marriages ends in divorce. In California, it's one out of every two. Every other marriage ends in failure in this state. Now, there are many contributing causes to this problem, and it would not be possible in the short space of time for us this morning to look into these. But one of the chief causes, I'm convinced, is that when the marriage shoe begins to pinch, for whatever reason it may be, the only way out that many couples know is that of divorce. In other words, they turn to this as a solution to their problems without attempting to examine any other possible alternatives. And as soon as marriage becomes unhappy or difficult or hard to bear, they turn to the solution of divorce without any other thought. But that's somewhat like practicing abdominal surgery every time you have a stomach ache, or suggesting that someone have a prefrontal lobotomy. Excuse me. I'll try that again. A prefrontal lobotomy. That means the removal of the forepart of your brain every time you have a headache. Because divorce, of course, is radical surgery and is only to be attempted as a last resort. And if the Christian has anything at all to say in the face of this growing and vexing problem today, it's that there are other alternatives to divorce. And this is a word that needs to be said very loudly and very frequently in this day. I propose this morning that, and in the following message on this theme, two Sundays from today, that we examine together this alternative to divorce, as put in the Scriptures. And simply put, it is to learn what makes a marriage work and practice it. Now, marriage consists of two people, essentially, a husband and a wife. And both of these partners must play their part in making that marriage go. And the Scriptures, in their great wisdom and practicality, do not leave us in doubt in this area. They deal with this subject, and they deal with it most forthrightly and plainly. I've long ago learned that the most helpful book on family problems that is printed today is the Bible. And I turn to it far more frequently than any other book because of its tremendous help in these areas. So this morning we're going to look at the subject, what every husband should know. And 2 weeks from today, we'll look at the other side of it, what every wife should know. Next Sunday morning, of course, as you know, Dr. Hendricks from Dallas Seminary will be with us, and I'm sure his message will be somewhat along the line of the home, and he will be sharing with us some of the great practical truths he's garnered in a world of experience in this line. Now, this morning in our scripture reading, we read together Ephesians 5, and I will refer to that later in this message, but I want to turn now to Peter's briefer and very insightful summary of a husband's duties in marriage found in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, one verse. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. And in this very brief verse, the Apostle Peter puts his finger squarely on the prime role of man in marriage. And he puts the first thing first, that man's primary role in marriage is that of intelligent leadership. I'm going to return to the rendering of the Authorized Version in the first part of this verse, because the Revised Version somewhat obscures this, I feel, and the Authorized is very clear and very close to the original Greek. What Peter really says is, likewise you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Which emphasizes the tremendous need of the man in marriage facing his responsibility for giving intelligent leadership to the married life. Every man is ultimately responsible before God for what his home becomes. This is the constant asseveration of Scripture every time it deals with this subject. In writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And here again, he puts into that framework of total leadership within the universe the responsibility of the husband to exercise leadership within the home. This is a role for which woman was not made. And essentially and basically, I am utterly convinced she doesn't want it. Now, I know it's popular to make jokes about bossy wives and henpecked husbands. And there are such in evidence all around about us. I don't deny that. But I feel, having observed this scene for considerable time and having some involvement in it, that the problem is not due so much to the demand of wives to assert leadership themselves as it is to the problem of husbands dodging their responsibilities. And I think this is being borne out with studies being made along this line by competent scholars in this area. It seems difficult to me to understand why businessmen, particularly, who give themselves to careful, responsible leadership in business, when they get home, expect everything to rock along all right and everything turn out well in the end without any thought or any direction or any meditation or leadership on their part. We call women the homemakers. And this is true. But women are homemakers only within the general pattern which is determined by the husband. It is the men who choose the values that go into a home. It is the man who chooses the emphases that are to be built within it, by and large. It is true that the mother in the home implements this choice, and upon her falls the responsibility for carrying out much of it in its application and implementation. But by and large, it is the man who makes the choice of what the home shall be. Whether he does it consciously or unconsciously, there is built into his male nature, by divine fiat, not only a responsibility, but an ability, a desire to do this kind of thing. It's the man who determines whether the family shall be rather sports-minded, or whether they're book lovers, by and large, whether they're travelers, or whether they're stay-at-homes, whether they are a family that emphasizes the importance of personal integrity in their relationships, or whether they're They're clever manipulators who get along as best they can by their wits. Whether they're social climbers or whether they're quiet introverts, almost always the stamp of the man in the family determines this. Now, this is also, therefore, where men most frequently fail in marriage. They do not exert the leadership. They do not give intelligent leadership to the home. Not that they don't give some kind of leadership, but it isn't thoughtful. It is not intelligent. It is not according to knowledge, as Peter says. It's simply a drifting along, making the best of things according to the way they feel, more often than not. And sometimes there is no leadership at all. And what there is lopsided. And this is one of the great problems, especially in American homes. Many marriage counselors and those dealing in this area have pointed out again and again that in our American life, for some strange reason, we don't teach men to be men. We find, therefore, that many men grow up and get married and are nothing more than grown-up little boys who are still looking for mothers rather than wives. And they only want someone to minister to their physical needs and to keep them well-fed and happy at home, and this is all they ask of a wife. Now, that is not what a wife is. And that's why Peter's first word to men is, men, learn what a marriage ought to be. Learn what the rules are. Learn what's expected of you. Learn particularly what is the role of the man and the wife in marriage. For what that home will be is determined primarily and responsibly by the man. If man does not exert leadership at all, of course, then the wife must take it on. And man is thereby forcing woman to assume a role that they're not made for, and which, as I've already suggested, they do not basically and essentially desire. Oftentimes men do this by lopsided leadership. They feel that their major concern is to make a living. It's the wife's job to run the home. They give their whole time to this business of storing up material gain, of making money, so that they can provide the comforts of life for their family. And most American men do a very commendable job along this line. They take this responsibility, which is part of the responsibility of marriage, very seriously and do good along this line. But they leave the rest of it to their wives. And this is where so frequently we get this attitude of, I let my wife decide whether the children are to go to Sunday school or to church. That's her job. The moral values of the home are left for the woman to incorporate. And a great slice of life is separated and made of primary male concern, while the rest of life, with great and important values within it, is left wholly for the woman. Now, this is the denial, therefore, of what Peter suggests in these very brief words, but very pregnant words, that man's first responsibility is to exercise intelligent leadership. Men must know, he says, and choose intelligently what comes into their homes. To show how instinctive this is in human nature, both in man and in women, that is the recognition of it in women, let me quote to you a brief paragraph from an article written by a woman on the subject of man's role in the home. This is what she says to men. Don't yield your leadership. That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider this an abdication on your part. It would confuse us. It would alarm us. It would make us pull back. Quicker than anything else, it will fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Oh, we will try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house. That is the terrible contradiction in us. Remember, ladies, I did not write this. We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority on everything for a while, but in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win, for we aren't really made for leadership. It's a pose. Now, that very vividly expresses exactly what Peter is saying here. This is number one responsibility of the man in the home. Now he moves to a second matter. He says that man has also the need to exercise deliberate love toward his wife, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex. What does this mean? Well, dear old Dr. Ironside used to say, when someone would ask him what that meant, that means helping her with the dishes when she has a headache. And I'm sure this is one manifestation of what Peter has in mind when he says this, bestowing honor upon the wife as the weaker vessel. For this reflects the deepest emotional need in woman. When Peter says that men should dwell with their wives according to knowledge, he strongly suggests that it is possible for men to understand women, regardless of the common view in that respect. And that one of the first things and most important things they must understand about woman is reflected in that word of God given to Eve in the garden after the fall, when he turned to her and said, "Your desire shall be unto your husband." That is, it is imperative that a woman feel secure in her husband's affection. This is first thing in her life. This is the horizon of her whole living. And that it is therefore his job to make her feel this way, to make her know that this is true, to honor her, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, to love her as his own body, to show honor to her under all conditions, to honor and love her as Christ loved the church, not because she's always lovable, but because he has determined to love her. That's it. And this is man's second responsibility. He's to show courtesy to her, thoughtful consideration under every conceivable circumstance. This means that one of the most devastating things that can occur in marriage is for the husband to become excessively or unnecessarily critical of his wife, and to be always criticizing her, or to treat her with scorn, or to be sarcastic toward her. This is one of the most important areas of disintegration in marriage life, when husbands act this way, because they threaten the very basic nature of woman. I'm sure every woman will understand this and agree with this, that this is to them supremely important. As Lord Byron put it, man's love is to man's life a thing apart. 'Tis woman's whole existence. And when a woman feels threatened, therefore, in this area, she reacts in very womanly ways. And it is man's job, therefore, to make his wife feel important to him all through their married life, and to never let this decay or disintegrate or deteriorate into taking her for granted. Some time ago, I clipped out of the Saturday Evening Post a section that illustrates very, very powerfully, I think, this decay which occurs in marriage as it drifts from its first heights of bliss into the routine of everyday attitudes. It's called the Seven Ages of the Married Cold. In other words, tracing the reaction of the husband to the wife after 7 years of marriage concerning a cold that she has. This is the first year. Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rosini's. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent. Then the second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl. Please, just for Papa. The third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. And I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup? The fourth year. Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you'd better hit the sack. The fifth year. The fifth year, why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? The sixth year, if you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal. The seventh year, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do, give me pneumonia? And thus we trace the deterioration of love. Now, this is the, interestingly enough, the most common complaint of wives to marriage counselors. They say, my husband simply takes me for granted. To him, I am just another piece of furniture around the house. I'm only important to him for what I do for him, not for what I am. And this means that wife is being threatened at the very deepest level of her life. She no longer feels secure in her husband's affection. And she reacts in either one of two ways. First, she reacts by what men may call perhaps perverseness, womanly perverseness, unreasonable reactions. This explains those times when men come home and have no idea in their naivety that anything's wrong, and they say some little commonplace routine statement, and the wife blows up and flounces out of the room in a huff. And the poor man in his bewilderment is left there saying to himself, well, what did I say? What have I done? And he really doesn't know. But it's simply because something has threatened, even subconsciously, his wife's feeling of security in his affections. And she's subconsciously testing him out by this strange, perverse reaction. Now, if he gets angry in reply and blows up, it only hastens the delay of their love. It increases the viciousness of the circle. For then she's sure that she's not secure in his affections any longer. But the wise husband soon learns that what he needs to do is to be firm, perhaps if there's some need for that, but always considerate and thoughtful, and not to raise his voice, because women suspect a yeller. They know this reveals a sign of weakness, and the one thing they're most afraid of is that their husband be weak, for then they are afraid that his leadership will not be what they are looking for and needing so badly. Therefore, the wise husband learns that in times like this, it's only necessary to be quiet and loving and considerate, and he will reestablish her feeling then of security in his affections, and things will work out. Or she reacts by self-protection. If this goes on long enough, the wife will try to build a home, a life for herself apart from her husband. She'll try to build barriers that protect her from getting hurt, because this is such a sensitive part of woman's nature. She tries to erect walls of protection around her. And this is why women, after sometimes long years of marriage, will seek to start a new career for themselves, to go back to school, to go home to mother in extreme cases, or to busy themselves about making their home a showplace for the neighborhood, because they're feeling some essential lack in that ultimate demand in a woman's life to be secure in her husband's affection. And every wise husband must learn this, that it is an unconscious threat to her feeling of being loved. And therefore he shows love all the more. That's why the word of Scripture comes with such clarity and power in this respect. Husbands, love your wives. That is the first and great responsibility in the emotional leadership of the home. Now the third area that Peter speaks on here, the third responsibility of the husband, is that he understand the need for unlimited sharing of his own life with his wife. You are joint heirs, he says, of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. This means that a husband must recognize that his wife has the right to the knowledge of every part of his thinking, of his life. That all the barriers are down between them. All the channels of communication are open. There are no off-limit areas that he keeps separate from his wife. It does not mean that they always have to participate together mutually. He may be sports-minded and she may not like sports. And it doesn't mean that he has to drag her out on the ski slopes when she ought to be home in bed, or some other activity like that. But it does mean there must be mutual understanding in this area, that there is to be no threat of rivalry from some outside activity or occupation to his wife's love. This relates again to that central need of a woman to feel secure and of first place in her husband's affections. And he must therefore share so fully his need, his thought, his desire, his reactions with her, that she understands the whole situation and feels no threat arising from it. He must understand that women were made to be, as the Scripture says, helpmeets, partners. And what good is a partner if she be excluded from some particular area? I think this is what accounts for what we make many jokes about and poke fun at oftentimes, woman's notorious curiosity. She cannot tolerate exclusion from some area, especially of her husband's life. And her attempts to satisfy this basic drive in her own thinking and life is what accounts for what some husbands call nosy wives. But there's nothing wrong with that. It's his fault, not hers. He is to open these doors of channel and communication to her. The husband may tease his wife sometimes with withholding some information, but he's never ultimately to deny her that. This is the point. Heirs together of the grace of life. There must be this open door policy followed in the home. And it is the observing of these three primary forces and drives in life on the part of the man that makes it possible for a woman to be a woman. This is what every husband should know. That he creates the atmosphere that makes it possible for her to supply those womanly qualities that complement his manly ones that make a home what God intended a home to be. And it's only as he exerts his leadership in this threefold area that she finds it possible to fully manifest and contribute those qualities that God has placed within her. Therefore, it begins with man. He is the head of the home. Now, Peter has one more point to make in this, one final word, and it's not a word of exhortation, but a word of warning. He says that failure to observe these things on the part of the man, the husband, means spiritual impoverishment in that home. Your prayers will be hindered, he says. Failure to observe these means that your prayers will be hindered. And prayer, of course, here is the symbol of our utter dependence upon God, from whom all the richness and glory of life must come. It is only God that makes human life rich. And man is but a fool who tries to find richness apart from God. This is the whole thrust, of course, of the Christian message, is that it's only in the restoration to God through Jesus Christ that man can find the intended richness and glory in life. And the prayer, that sense of dependence, that thing, that expression of faith which makes possible all God's giving unto men, is hindered, he says, when man fails to fulfill his role and responsibility within the home. If the husband's failures prevents the oneness, the togetherness that marriage is intended to be, then inevitably that marriage grows dull and the glow departs. It becomes routine and humdrum and lifeless and boring, because the glory is gone. The glow which the presence of God released in that home makes possible is gone. And the man learns that he cannot go ahead of his wife in this respect. He cannot go far ahead of her spiritually. Or he discovers that he levels off to a level that he cannot in any way increase, apart from bringing her along with him into it. Life, in other words, can only be full and satisfying when they move together into a deeper day-by-day contact with an indwelling God. This is what makes for richness in a home. This is why the scriptures insist that a man never be given spiritual leadership in a church unless his home is in good order. Because he cannot grasp, he cannot assimilate, he cannot appropriate unto himself the knowledge and the richness of God and manifest it in the church unless he can do it first in his home. And that's why he's forbidden to exercise spiritual leadership if he has not learned yet to rule and rule well his own home. I never read this passage without wondering to myself how Peter discovered all these great truths. I'm impressed by the fact that he's the only one of the apostles that we know was married. For his wife is mentioned in Scripture in a couple of places. The others probably were, but we know that Peter was. And so as the married apostle, he writes to us these things. Now I'm sure that God revealed truth to these men that they could never have learned in daily experience. But I know also that he helped them to understand through daily experience some of these great truths. And I think this is the avenue by which these truths have come to us through the Apostle Peter. He learned these out of the experiences of his married life, taught by the Holy Spirit. And this passage is so human and revealing. I've oftentimes tried to imagine how Peter first stumbled upon this fact that failure in his relationship with his wife hindered his own spiritual life and the spiritual life of the home. I can imagine, you know, how it happened. He probably came home from ministering out in the public square where he'd been preaching all day and having a hard time of it, perhaps, with some of the opposition around, and he's very exhausted and tired, and he comes into the house, and Mrs. Peter is there working away in the kitchen, and she's getting dinner ready, and she's had a frustrating day. The children have been on her nerves all day long, and he doesn't realize that, and the first thing he does is go over to the stove and lift up the lid and says, "What's for supper?" And he looks in, and he sees what's there, and he says, "Oh, no, not fish again." And poor Mrs. Peter, without a word, just breaks down and starts sobbing in her apron and rushes out of the room. And he says to himself, "What in the world did I say? I just asked what was for supper, that's all. What's the matter with her anyway?" And he begins to feel a bit resentful. And he goes and knocks on the door, and she says, "Go away, I don't want to talk to you." And so he goes out in the backyard and walks up and down, and he since he's a Christian, he thinks the best thing he can do is perhaps to pray about this. And so he kneels down and begins to ask God what the problem is. But it seems as though the heavens are brass over his head. He can't get through. There's no answer. He's not in touch. And so he resumes his pacing up and down in the garden, and as he goes, he starts to think, you know, maybe she's had a rough day. And I'm sure the children are vexing and frustrating. After all, they've inherited the old nature they got from me. And he says that they've doubtless been very trying on her nerves. And here I come home, and foolish lout that I am, instead of greeting her and showing a little love and a little concern for her day, all I can think about is my empty stomach. And I look there and make that crazy remark about fish again, and I don't blame her. I can see now what the whole problem is. And so he goes out into the backyard there and cuts some roses that are growing, long-stemmed ones, and takes all the thorns off. And then he comes back into the house, and he hears her sobbing away in the bedroom. And without saying a word, he just opens the door and tiptoes in. And she's sitting in the chair crying into her handkerchief. And without a word, he just lays those roses in her arms. And she looks up at him, and through her tears, she smiles and she says, "Oh, Pete, you shouldn't have done it." And he says, "I'm sorry, dear. I was thoughtless." He said, "I know you've had a hard day. Let's pray together." And so the two of them kneel down there, and the heavens are wide open. There's a glory and a joy and a peace that pervades the whole room as they pray together. And so as Peter writes his letter to help others out, other Christians in the practical daily experiences of their lives, out of the fullness of his heart and the understanding to which the Holy Spirit has brought him, he says, "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as on the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for the great practicality of the gospel, for this confirmation again that the Lord Jesus has come into our life to give us life, and that we may have it more abundantly, that he is the secret to life, the answer to life, and all its problems, all its pressures, all its ways. Teach us, Lord, to take seriously these wise admonitions of thy word, and to begin to put into practice these things, that we may manifest thy grace in the midst of a needy world, and that we may enjoy the glory for our homes that you intended them to have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.